This is from Galatians chapter 6, as we pray together. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active among us. I thank you that you do not stay far off from us, that you want to be known, and you have made yourself known in the person of Jesus. We pray that these moments this morning, we would hear your voice through the words of Scripture. We pray that this time wouldn't just be a rote duty, but that we would find delight. May we take delight in your word. May it cause us to do good to all people as we are gathered around the world, as your body, as your church this morning. I pray that you would be a blessing to us so that we could be a blessing to one another. And Lord, we lift up as a church body, Pastor Mike, in this season of a couple weeks where he's not in the pulpit, I just pray that he would find blessing and refreshment, even as he's actively preparing for the Genesis series in September. We pray a blessing on his family, that your goodness, that your beauty, that your poetry would strike all the de Guzmans afresh in this season. Jesus, speak to us now. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. So as I was preparing for this morning, I asked the resident expert on kids in our house, what do you think I should talk about on Sunday morning? What should I say in my sermon about kids? One of my resident experts, who's my oldest daughter, quickly spoke up and was talking about how kids make messes and quickly get frustrated. So parents, you shouldn't make messes and don't get quickly frustrated. Don't be like your kids. I mean, that could be a sermon right there. That would preach. And I think that the typical sermon on children is focused on parents and their kids. But this morning, I want to expand our vision a little bit, expand our horizons. I want to consider the vision that the biblical story gives for community, children included. And I want to begin with a story. I have to walk way over here now, but I'll be back. So about the time I was born, a little bit before I was born actually, my dad was the minister of music, the worship leader, at NAS Mayport, which is Mayport Naval Air Station in Jacksonville, Florida. And he, every week, would lead the Protestant services for all these military families. He was not a military personnel. So the big difference that you could tell is that all of these men in the congregation did not have facial hair. My dad did. And one morning, he had a moment with this girl who was a member of their church, a little girl, and it stuck with him. He wrote a song about it, and I want to share that song with you right now.
A little girl walked up to me when I was at church. She kept staring at me, so I smiled back at her. She didn't stay and talk to me, she just turned and walked away. She went up to her mother, and then I heard her say, I've just seen Jesus, I saw him over there. I knew him from the Bible, but now I know he really cares. He knew how bad I'd been today, but he smiled at me anyway. Now I know that he's alive, 'cause I've seen him in his eyes. I don't have to tell you, I found the whole thing odd. I've been called many things, but not the Son of God. But living on a Navy base, she'd never seen a bearded face. The only beards that she would see were on Jesus Christ and me. I've just seen Jesus, saw him over there. I knew him from the Bible, but now I know he really cares. He knew how bad I'd been today, but he smiled at me anyway. Now I know that he's alive, 'cause I've seen him with my eyes. I learned a lesson from that little girl. I am a Christian living in a sinful world. And the only Jesus some will see is Jesus Christ inside of me. And I hope they see him too when they look inside of you. It's a big commission, but it's what we're put here for. We are the hands and feet of our loving Lord. So everybody that you meet in all you do today, show them the love you have and you might hear them say, I've just seen Jesus, saw him over there. I knew him from the Bible, but now I know he really cares. They knew how bad I'd been today, but they smiled at me anyway. Now I know that he's alive, 'cause I've seen him in their eyes. I've just seen Jesus.
I mean, that song is so good. It kind of is just a sermon in and of itself. And I want to say that as a parent and as a son, I have learned that a parent who takes seriously their role as a disciple bears glorious fruit in the life of their children. I grew up hearing my dad and my mom talk and sing about Jesus, and more importantly, live in relationship with Jesus. And I am who I am today in many ways because of the way that they planted that seed of faith in my heart as a young child. But this morning, we're considering more than just simply parents and their children. Our culture has made an idol out of marriage and out of parenthood. Yet we follow a Savior who never married and yet was able to say, look at the children God has given me. Jesus never had children, but he has created a family of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And so in our church, we all have the opportunity to minister to children. So the question for this morning is, what did Jesus have to say about that? We're going to open to the Gospel of Mark. If you want to open in your pew Bible, well, it's not a pew, but in your chair Bible, it's page 1006, and it's starting at right kind of in the middle of chapter 9. So Mark's narrative is split into two parts. The first part, Mark is focused on the actions of Jesus. We see him going around healing and teaching. It's so many stories, immediately he goes here, immediately he goes over here. It's so fast-paced. But in chapter 8, there's a hinge moment, a turning point moment. What is that? In chapter 8, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king sent from heaven. We as readers know this because in the very first verse, Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've already known it. And we've also heard the Father at his baptism say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But now we see the disciples starting to get it, or at least it seems like they're starting to get it, right? What happens right after Peter's confession? Jesus says, okay, I'm the Christ, you're right. And here's what that means. It means that I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter's like, no way. You're the king, that means you're going to the throne. We're gonna have our new kingdom. You don't die. If you die, the kingdom dies in Peter's mind. And it's this beautiful, crazy moment where Jesus says back to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of," anyone know? "Man." The things of man. The world's way of thinking about it. And then Jesus makes this beautiful promise that he's creating a family. He says that those who would come after him, who would pick up their cross and follow him, deny themselves, would lose their lives for his sake and find it. And then Jesus has this incredible statement, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then the very next words, chapter 9, verse 2 of Mark, "6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought him up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." So in this moment, Jesus is unveiled before the three disciples. And he's there beside Elijah and Moses with the prophet and the lawgiver. And we see the law and the prophets confirming who Jesus is. They're talking about where he is going. They're discussing Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, it says that they were speaking of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure. What is that? Another word for departure is Exodus. So here's Moses, the leader of the Exodus, speaking to Jesus about his new Exodus into a new promised land of God's rest. And this is the hinge moment of Mark. The kingdom is coming. Those who are with Jesus are seeing it with their very eyes on the mountain. And yet, they continue over and over and over again to miss it. Right? Jesus comes down from the mountain. The disciples are trying to heal a boy. They're failing because they're not praying. Later on, James and John look at a village that rejected Jesus, and they're like, "All right, Jesus, we need to blow this village up. Can we do that? Can we call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus is like, "Have you even been listening to what I've been saying this whole time to you? No, we're not going to blow up villages." Later on, we hear James and John asking, "Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand when you enter into your kingdom?" And what they don't realize is that the ones who are entering into the kingdom on Jesus' left and Jesus' right are the thieves on the cross. They just have not grasped it. And so we often pray for eyes to see and ears to hear the voice of Jesus. Mark's gospel is really good about for this because it continuously shows us how easy it is to miss the message of Jesus. And we'll see that again in today's passage. Okay, so chapter 9. I told you to open to the middle of chapter 9. Page 1006. So immediately from the transfiguration on the mountain, Jesus and his disciples travel through Galilee, go right to Capernaum. Everyone say Capernaum. Capernaum is the city where Jesus had called the brothers James and John and the brothers Simon and Andrew to follow him by the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter lives with his family. If you remember, Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law in his Capernaum house. That was near the beginning of Mark. Now they're back. They travel from the mountain to Capernaum. In chapter 9, verse 33, we finally get there. It says they were in the house, Peter's house. Okay, why don't you read with me? Here we go. Mark 33 through 37. It's on the screen as well if you want it there. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." Uh-oh. "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Verse 36, "Taking a child, he set him before them. Taking him in his arms, Jesus said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" So here we see Jesus putting a child amongst them in Peter's house. My theory is this is probably one of Peter's children who lives in the house. Jesus is saying that instead of searching for grand purpose, instead of wanting to be great in the kingdom, they should instead receive a child. Many translations use the word welcome here instead of receive. So here's point number one for you if you're taking notes. In Jesus' vision of the kingdom, we receive or welcome children. We welcome children. There are 4 points, by the way, just as a, if you're planning out like how much room you give. I'm always really bad about that myself. So number one, we welcome children. Listen to this single sentence again and count how many times Jesus says the word receive, which could also mean welcome. Verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. How many was it? All right, excellent. Good counting over there. So 4 times. It's this vision of hospitality. Jesus' disciples are supposed to welcome a child. Jesus is saying, don't welcome someone who can give you something back, or you might want to like take a picture with, or increase your influence. He's saying you need to welcome those who don't really give you anything back, at least in the world's view. Because when we do, we are actually welcoming Jesus. And when we welcome Jesus, we are welcoming the Father who sent him. Jesus, in the second half of Mark, really starting in chapter 9, is teaching how to live in the kingdom. The disciples are concerned with who is the greatest. Jesus is concerned with who is the least. And so Jesus here, in agreement with the rest of Scripture, places like the book of James, is saying that we should give great honor to those who seemingly have no value according to the world's standards. In Matthew, Jesus says the phrase, when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. Jesus identifies himself with the outcasts so closely that the way we receive them is a direct correlation to our receiving him. Jesus is doing here what he did for all those on the margins throughout his ministry, for the women, for the tax collectors, the lepers, and here for children. He includes them in the circle of his community, and he commands his followers to do the same. Do not let these children fall by the wayside. And then he raises the bar. A few verses later, they're still in the house, and Jesus says this, chapter 9, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Whoa, that escalated really quickly. What does that mean? What is a millstone? Is that like a light thing or a heavy thing? Yeah, really heavy. This statement reflects the love of the Father for his little ones. And wrath is simply an outpouring of Jesus' love for us. I can identify with that as a father. There are very few things that would make me more angry than someone hurting my children, especially when it's one of their own siblings hurting them. That's the quandary. What do I do? I am not perfect in my wrath. God is. What is Jesus saying? Not only are we to welcome these little ones, but we're to guide them into the kingdom by teaching them the ways of following Jesus, not causing them to stumble. So this is point number two, teach children. Teach children. Don't cause them to stumble. All right, now look. Kids are going to stumble. They're going to have sin. I have 5 kids myself. I've been a teacher for about a decade. Kids are going to sin. I had like a couple stories here, but I took them all out. Just for time. I might put them in another sermon. But God has given me a unique place within this sinful group of everyone, me and myself included, to not encourage more sinning, to not encourage more prideful thinking or self-centered ways, more greed, more anger in these children. Instead, God wants to use my life as a signpost to his kingdom. Just as Jesus used his life as a signpost pointing to the kingdom. So am I able to do that perfectly? No, definitely not. My children see me sin pretty much every day. I sin every day. Sometimes they see it. My children see me get frustrated. And it's in those moments where grace is also a pointer to the kingdom. Those moments when I apologize for what I just did or what I just said. See, even in our weakness and our failures, God uses them for his kingdom purposes. And I would say that when I'm aware of my shortcomings, that's actually when I'm best equipped to give grace and to point back to Jesus. It's actually when I'm weakest that Christ is made strong through my life. That's what Paul David Tripp says. He says, it's the parents who most understand that they need grace who are able to most give grace to their children. And so in this room, whether we're parents or not, we all need to teach, not just with our words, but with our actions, with our very lives. How do we do that as a church? How do we do that as a gathering? The prevailing philosophy of ministry, I would say the prevailing philosophy of ministry today in America, at least in the evangelical world, is to create a separate child-friendly worship time with complete with teaching and music and prayer. It's what I grew up with. I loved it. This is the majority of churches in our culture do, and it definitely comes with its own set of strengths and weaknesses. The strength of this is that it builds a little community of these children where they really know each other well, and they have time to do things that they wouldn't normally get to do on a Sunday morning in big church. It also is strong because it resembles what they get throughout the week at school with a group of peers in their class learning from a teacher, right? They're getting a teaching tailored to them. They can understand. A lot of times they're more face-to-face. It's smaller. But there's a few weaknesses of this model, and the main weakness is that it separates families in worship. If the purpose of a family is to develop wisdom and courage, the wisdom to know the right thing, the courage to choose the right thing, if that's the purpose of family, then the habit of worship, of family-gathered worship, is essential to the formation of persons. When we know that the Christian faith is often more caught than taught, especially at younger ages. Children remember how they made you, how you made them feel more than what you said. And so in those early years, is it possible that instead of making separate child-appropriate worship times, it would be better if the entire church became child-appropriate? If the entire church was the spiritual base for everyone, no matter their age? Well, that's our conviction here at CBC. To create this weekly gathering where the church, where the entire church is able to be fed and nurtured together. Okay, but this model can be really difficult, right? When we moved here, we were just about to have our twins, and we had three older kids who were 6, 3, and 1, or 6, 4, 2. Yeah, 6, 4, 2, and then we're about to have our newborn twins. I want to say this loud and clear. If you have young children and you're trying to listen to a sermon, and you're taking your notes, and they're over there picking their nose, or needing to go potty, or getting squirmy, it can be really tough, especially if your husband's up front leading music. It can be especially tough if you have a deep sense that people around you will get frustrated by your noisy kid. Maybe you've seen a church member at somewhere, sometime, talk about how they can't hear because the kids are too noisy in the worship service. I want to say that this loud and clear. That is not our church. That is not who we are. We are not a group that gets frustrated by extra noise. A healthy church is like a healthy farm. It's messy, it's noisy, and it's sometimes kind of stinky. But when we embrace that, it will yield a bountiful harvest. This vision for Sunday morning of families together makes possible what I heard Ligon Duncan say years ago. He talked about how he learned from his parents in church different things watching them. His mom was a choir director, an incredible voice. She would sing around the house. His father couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, he said. And of course, he was not surprised that his mom would always be singing loudly and passionately in church. But his father would never sing, ever, except on Sunday mornings. And he remembers as a little boy looking up at his dad with a terrible, monotone, out-of-tune voice, singing with tears in his eyes, passionately. And Ligon Duncan says, I remember as a little boy thinking, wow, God must be so real. God must be so good that dad is singing right now. That is the gift that a multi-generational church, a truly multi-generational church gathering, can give. How do we create that? Well, on the one hand, for those who teach, we need to do the work of good contextualization. Everyone say contextualization. That's a fancy word I'm teaching you. Maybe you already knew it. But it just means taking the message of the gospel and finding ways to communicate it in an understandable way. Tim Keller said that there is a kind of sermon that's the very worst kind of sermon, and it's the sermon that is so boring, you don't even want it to be true if it is true. So good preaching, therefore, emphasizes the captivating story. Doesn't mean that we need to make it entertaining as opposed to boring, but the gospel is the most amazing, captivating story in the world. Every story, every book, every movie is simply an echo of the true story. And the most wonderful thing about the gospel is that it is real. So what a good sermon does at its core is it helps us see how captivating and incredible this story is that we find ourselves caught up in. So we need to communicate in ways that children readily grasp onto. I can't tell you how many times my kids have repeated little images or stories at the dinner table that Pastor Mike has told in his sermons. Months will go by, and we're sitting at the table, and my oldest daughter will just look at me and say, "Daddy, remember when Pastor Mike talked about how we all have two babies in us, and one is sin, and one is the spirit, and one you have to feed, and one you have to starve?" And I'm like, "Is that really in a sermon? I don't remember that at all." And Sophia's like, "Yes, Josh, that was in Galatians 5. These images, these stories, they stick with them. If you've been around CBC for any amount of time, you've heard Pam Norman talk about being a Titus woman. Right? Raise your hand if you've heard Pam Norman talk about being a Titus woman. Oh, yes. A few months ago, we were sitting in the Discover CBC event, which is an event that we have every, you know, throughout the year, a couple times a year, for visitors to get to know our church better, the inner workings. And my daughters had really wanted to come to it because they heard they were treats. They were snacks. And they were good, too. It was some banana pudding. It was amazing. But we were sitting there. They were sitting next to me. And Pam Norman was up front talking about her women's ministry. And from memory, she just started saying her sort of life verse, the whole thing that encapsulates what she does from Titus. And she read this. She said, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." As soon as she said that, River immediately leaned over to me and whispered, "That's mommy." See, Pam was giving River a biblical language, category, for what she had experienced in her own life. All of us who have been around my wife can attest to that about her. And as a side note, when children are growing up, I would definitely recommend bringing them to Discover CBC, especially if they've grown up in this church and they're getting older. It's a great way to kind of see things that you didn't even know were a part of our gathering and areas they may be able to serve. So in fact, Titus 2 has a huge call to ministry of mentoring between older and younger generations within the church community. And it's really Paul's outworking there in Titus 2 of Jesus' teaching here in Mark chapter 9 and 10. And that's the main work of our congregation in the lives of our children. I want to say the primary way we teach is in the context of relationship. God didn't just speak from afar. He drew near and he taught eye to eye, face to face. John talks about how this is who we touched, who we saw face to face. And so when you can, encourage the families who are around you. When you can, show up when they are in need. When our washer was struck by lightning this summer, a family offered to help with our laundry. My kids saw that process over and over and over. We finally got a washer yesterday. But they were taught by that, someone showing up to help. Pam Norman is not the only Titus woman that my daughter has recognized this summer and said, "That's a Titus woman." And it's actually what I love most about our church, the relationship my kids have with all of you. My kids know the names and faces of the people who have sat with them while their mom and dad were leading up front. There are multiple men who Simon, my 5-year-old son, knows and loves and is excited to see when we get here. He's always asking about Mr. Rick or Mr. Kane or Mr. Tim or Mr. John Mark. And so for the adults in the room, think back on your own childhood. Did you have that? Did you have someone who was excited to see you? Did you have someone who sat down with you, who gave of their time, who sat with you and actually knew you and deeply loved you? If so, in the ways that that relationship reflected Jesus, go and do the same. But if you didn't have someone like that in your life as a child, maybe it was messed up. Maybe you didn't have loving adults around you, let alone a loving church family. Be the one you wish you had had. Be the one you wish had come in when you were a kid. And this leads us into our third point. So Jesus goes on into the next chapter. He leaves the house in Capernaum for a little while. He teaches about marriage and divorce, talks about the family unit. And then he comes back to the house, probably the next day. His disciples ask him about his teaching on marriage and divorce. And then in chapter 10, verse 13, we get a second passage of teaching on children. It's one of the most famous moments of Jesus' life. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them, which means the disciples told them, "Don't bring those children in here." We see people from the city bringing their children now. It's not Peter's kids in the house. When the disciples, what are they doing? They're turning them away at the door. Jesus just taught about this. What did he just say? I mean, seriously, it's crazy. Did the disciples get it? Did they receive Jesus' teaching about welcoming children? Nope. Big nope. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, which means he was angry. And he said to his disciples, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. Do not stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." This is Jesus doing exactly what he taught about in this very room the day before. You can hear his voice disagreeing with what the disciples are doing. "Permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. They have every right to be here as you do. The kingdom is theirs just as much as it is yours." And then he closes with our final 2 points this morning, verse 15 and 16. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Jesus says, we are to receive the kingdom like a child. That's point number three, become like children. We welcome children. We teach children. We somehow become like children. Jesus is alluding to the fact that there's a difference somewhere between adults and children. So in what ways should we learn from children? I want to propose 3 ways this morning. The first, number A, letter A, under this third point, is that we should emulate the neediness of a child. Children are needy. Think about a little baby with me. A little baby is completely needy. If you've been around a baby, you know. Doesn't really bring anything to the table except her neediness. But that does not change the love that you have for it, does it? Jesus is saying here that we're like that needy baby. Whether we realize it or not, we have deep need. And going around acting like we have it all together, that we aren't needy at our core, is dangerous. That's dangerous for children. It's dangerous for adults. Jesus is saying we need to accept this neediness, live with our need in view. Only then will we receive the kingdom as a needy child. Because the beautiful thing is we do have a Father who delights in us despite the fact that we really only bring our needs to him. This is what the author Douglas McKelvey taps into in his prayer for changing diapers. If you've never read the book, Every Moment Holy, it's a collection of prayers and liturgies for everyday moments. And yes, he does have one for changing diapers. Listen to what he writes. "Ah, Lord, what a mess we sometimes make of our lives. What a tragic comedy is even our most sincere attempt to merit righteousness on our own. We are no more able to render ourselves holy than this infant to keep itself unsoiled. I am as dependent upon your grace and your own righteousness, O Christ, to justify and make me clean, as this little one is dependent upon me to wash the residue of filth from its skin, wrapping it again in soft and freshly laundered garments. Let me not be frustrated by the constant repetition of this necessary act on behalf of a child. Rather, let the daily doing of this be a reminder to me of the constant cleansing and covering of my own sin that I, helpless as this babe and more often in need, enjoy in the active mercies of Christ. Amen. So that's one way we become like a child. As we grow up and gather more skills, we often feel like we're good enough. And so a child in his arrogance sometimes feels like he can do it all himself. That's what I hear often from my twins as I'm strapping them into their car seats. No, do it myself. Do it myself. But more often than not, children are aware that to enjoy a meal, to get to school, to enjoy the fullness of creation, they need the help of an adult. And so do we. We're not autonomous, all-powerful beings who can do it all ourselves. I love how McKelvey in that prayer called the attempts at meriting our own righteousness a tragic comedy. It's so sad, it's almost funny. Almost. But that is so clearly what Jesus is getting at. To receive the kingdom like a little child is to submit to our Father who loves us even more than we do. And we sing songs that say that. We sing the incredible words of Fernando Ortega this morning. Lord, we are weak and frail, helpless in the storm. Surround us with your angels. Hold us in your arms. Our cold and ruthless enemy, his pleasure is our harm. Rise up, O Lord, and he will flee before our sovereign God. So a healthy church equips all of its members with songs and prayers and patterns of living to remember their need and to bring that out. And the fruit of our time here is not perfect lives that have no sin, where we never are at fault, where we don't make mistakes anymore. That's not the fruit of our community. The fruit of our community is that the gospel seed becomes sown deep into our hearts, into the good soil, sown so deeply that we have eyes to see our constant need and eyes to see our loving Father who meets our needs in the person of Jesus. That's one way we become like children. There's two more. They're much shorter, though. Number two, or B, children see the world through the eyes of wonder. That's one thing that children bring to the table. One of my favorite things about being a parent is being able to watch my kids while they see something for the first time, taking them to an amazing place, showing them a great film, reading them an amazing story at night. All of these things elicit wonder and awe, and watching my kids experience it is really what gives me joy. It's not even so much the story anymore. It's watching them see the story. I get the same feeling when I preach at Ambleside, the school that I teach at here in town. For the past few years, we've taught through the Gospel of Luke and then Matthew, and now this last Friday, we started the Gospel of Mark. But last year, when we were going through Matthew, we spent a lot of time comparing the story of ancient Israel with the story of Jesus. And it was so amazing to see students' faces just be like, wow, it's so cool to see the story. And it made my experience of Scripture even deeper, watching those connections being made. Because it's contagious. Wonder is contagious. And then finally, letter C. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, children exult in monotony. Monotony is a word that means doing something over and over and over. Children enjoy it. We don't. We get bored and move on. But not kids. When River and Raimi were both little, we used to read Goodnight Moon every night. Has anyone read Goodnight Moon in here? All right. I'm so glad, Marley. I do love Goodnight Moon, despite what I'm about to say about Goodnight Moon. We read it every night. When I say every night, I mean every single night. Did I get bored by it? Oh, yeah. Did they? No way! Every single night we read Goodnight Moon, Goodnight Stars, Goodnight Bowl of Mush, Goodnight Little Old Lady Whispering Hush. There's a scene in The Incredibles 2 where Mr. Incredible is doing bedtime and he's falling asleep while reading a book. To the baby. Yeah, I cried so hard I laughed. I laughed so hard I cried in the movie theater. Maybe it should be the other way. Yeah. But it's glorious. We adults feel like we want to move on to more exciting things, but children are so content with routine. And this is illustrated in a classic, classic quote by G.K. Chesterton from his book Orthodoxy. This is what he writes. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that every morning God says, do it again to the sun. And every morning, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but he has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Is it possible that when we are becoming like a little child, we are becoming more like the one in whose image that child is made? And finally, point number four, we bless children. We're each born looking for a face that sees us and is looking back at us with love. That's what every baby is looking for. In those first few moments after birth, after they've been cleaned up and swaddled, a newborn baby becomes still and just looks, gazes into the eyes of the one holding her. Eyes that they can't even quite focus on yet. That's what each of us needed when we were born. How perfect is it that these young children not only have a human face looking in their eyes, blessing them, but that it's the very face of God. As Jesus puts these little ones in the midst of his community, puts his hands on them, and blesses them, he is echoing what happened in the beginning when God made and blessed. In a few weeks, we're going to start the book of Genesis, and we'll see over and over and over again at the beginning of Genesis, God making things and calling them good, right? And it climaxes with verse 26. He says, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And God blessed them. This is the first time that we hear the word bless in the Bible. The Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. By the time of Jesus' life, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek. And so many of the followers of Jesus would have learned the Old Testament not in Hebrew, but in Greek, just like we learn the Bible in English in this room. And so for us who, as we read the New Testament, it can be really beautiful to go back to the Greek Old Testament and see if the words match up, to see where there's similarities. And that's exactly what we see here in Mark's gospel. When Jesus uses the word bless, it's the exact word being used by Yahweh in the beginning to bless humanity and bless creation. That word is eulogeo. Can you say eulogeo? Eulogeo. It's where we get our word eulogy. What's a eulogy? What is a eulogy? A eulogy is when someone dies at their funeral, someone speaks about the person who died and speaks well of them. I've been so blessed to witness some incredible eulogies at funerals over the years. I'll never forget Sophia at my grandma's funeral, getting up and speaking an incredible eulogy, remembering how when she met my grandma gave her the stern warning, you better not break my grandson's heart. But the love that Sophia had for my grandma poured out in that moment at the funeral. In eulogies, it can be so moving to hear about the love of a son for a father, or of a friend who is best friend who has just died. In a eulogy at a funeral, people bless. They speak well of the dead. But here at the beginning of all time, God is speaking a eulogy before death. What if eulogies are for the living? God here at the beginning is speaking a eulogy, a blessing over these image bearers that he has created. It's so epic and cosmic and huge. And yet the same God, Jesus, is here in this little house near the Sea of Galilee with his followers around. And he's looking eye to eye at these little image bearers. He's bringing them close into his orbit. He's calling them into his circle. He's drawing near to them, and he's extending the very blessing of God to them. So what's happening here? Jesus is showing that when we welcome the children, when we instruct the children, when we ourselves become like children and receive the kingdom, then our greatest work becomes being a conduit through which the blessing of God flows over them. Friends, whether or not you have children in your home, whether your day looks like changing diapers and cleaning messes and trying to scramble everyone into the bathtub and the shower and then rinse and repeat over and over and over again, or if your day simply looks like a quiet home, the call is the same. The call is for each of us who are disciples to reach out and bless the children in our midst. Jesus himself was blessed by the Father. God blessed the image bearers in the beginning, and Jesus, the perfect image bearer, the representation of God in human form, receives that same blessing from the Father. Jesus, in turn, pours out that blessing onto his people. The blessing spills over. And that's because, finally, the biblical direction of blessing is always outward, not inward. We are blessed in order to bless others. Genesis 12:2, God is talking to Abraham and he says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. The blessing is moving outward through Abraham. And when we bless children, we are reflecting what Jesus himself did for us. Here's my final thing to say. Think about this. Look back at the 4 points. All four are a reflection of what Jesus has done for us, his children. Point one, Jesus welcomed us. Though we were sinners, Jesus embodied the welcome of the Father to his wayward children. Jesus left his throne, pursued us to the far country in order to welcome us home. Number two, Jesus himself taught us as his children. He spent his words and his life in such a way that he was a living signpost to the kingdom of God. What was point number three? Becoming like children. Jesus himself became like us. He took on flesh, became needy and hungry and thirsty. He became marginalized and looked down upon. People excluded him and even reviled him. And finally, number four, through Jesus, we experience the blessing of the Father. How can we not do the same for each other? How can we not extend this welcome and teaching and blessing to one another? To end this time, I want to do something that's a little bit different, and parents may need to be involved for this depending on the age of your children. What I thought would be beautiful at the end of this time is for all of us to pray a prayer over the children who are 17 and younger in this room. So if you are 17 and younger, would you please just gather right here in front of the stage? It'll just be for the moment, I promise, and it won't be scary. Oh man, beautiful. Can we welcome them in our midst? I'd invite the congregation, you may stand and extend your hands in a sign and posture of blessing. And let's pray together. Lord God, you have created these children, these youth, these teenagers, and these babies in your image. You have made them unique You have put your spirit in them for those who believe. Jesus, I pray for these children, for these hearts, that their hearts would not grow cold, that they would not grow weary, that in the midst of this broken and chaotic world, where there are so many things vying for their attention, vying for their love, for their desire, that you would send your helpers their way, Lord. Send your people into their lives. I pray that we would be the answers to that prayer in this room, that we would be sent into the lives of these children. We pray for their families, for their parents. May you be the greatest rest, the source of satisfaction of their souls. Jesus, we praise you that you have included all of us as your children. May we rest in the welcome we receive from you. May we all listen to your teaching. May we all look to how you became one of us and suffered a death for us and were condemned for us so that we don't have to suffer and be condemned to eternal death. Thank you, Lord, that while we suffer in this broken world, you are continuing to be with us. You're continuing your blessing on us. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. 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 All right, kids, you can go back. Well, I know normally we end with music and everything, but that was so good. I kind of want to just give our benediction. So let me say our benediction, and then we can go out into the world in peace. This is for children of all ages. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fellowship of God. No, man. Let me try one more time. See, I'm still learning too. I am needy. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.